1 Samuel 17, verse 48, it says, "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." Now, this really impresses me, okay? Is instead of David just trying to set up a defense and getting prepared, as we may look at it, for this giant to come and figure out some strategy, when Goliath started toward him, David ran. Not from him, but toward him. Now, humor me, okay? I've been around a few things and learned a few things in the process, and let's just go back to dealing with things demonic, all right? I don't know if you've ever experienced it, if you've ever been around demonic people or where the devil's cast out. And I remember years ago in another church that there were two people in the service, which was extremely unusual that night, that were demon-possessed. One of them was suicidal. Actually, both of them were suicidal, as far as that goes. And I remember dealing with them, and the first one was a lady, the second one was a man. And I went to school that night, I promise you. The Spirit of God taught me some things that night. If it hadn't have been for God, I've been scared out of my wits, and that was the night that a man, he jumped up and ran as fast as he could out of the church. And I'm not going to fault the man. He probably did a wise thing. I don't know. But that's one time I saw things that if I told you, you probably wouldn't believe it anyway. But nevertheless, there's been situations that we've been involved in to where the devil will come at you. And I don't know, every time that's happened, it's not been me. I promise you it's not been me. But it's like the Spirit of God comes on me and I charge. And I believe that's somewhat what's going on with David. There's no fear there. I mean, the Spirit of God's there. You're not running from the devil. You're going at him as fast as you can because you know he's whipped. God's going to grab me by the throat one night, and instead of backing up from him, I was on him. And it wasn't me. I promise you it wasn't me. But you know what happened? He went like a limp dish rag. I'm going to tell you something. The devil has no power that can stand up against the power of God. You understand? It's not the man. It's the power of God. And David's not going in his strength. You understand? Naturally speaking, this should scare the socks off of you. I mean, the guy 9 foot 9 inches tall. That's not the guy you pick up and body slam, you understand? But when the Spirit of God's on you, it doesn't make any difference if he's 100 feet tall. Right? So he starts charging at him. He runs toward him. Verse 49 says, "Then David put his hand in his back, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with what? A sling and a stone." I promise you that's supernatural. Okay? "And struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it." Now you understand, this boy is not some just backyard kid, some punk. He had already been identified as a warrior. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in combat or not, but a lot of people don't have what it takes. Should I say that? That can get the job done. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you get into combat, it's not a time for the weak and the anemic, you understand. It's a time to just kill or get killed. Been there, done that, okay? And that's where you don't run from it, you run to it. Because fear will get you killed. It's an unhealthy fear, okay? He didn't have this. What does he do? He charges. And as he's charging, he's aiming. And that was the thing that always bothered me in Vietnam. Was I see these guys, you know, to watch too many John Wayne movies, you know, bam, 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 bam. How many shots you can get off? I want my first one to hit you dead between the eyes. I'm not interested in how many I can get out of a clip. I'm interested in the first one landing. Because if I land the first one, you're not going to shoot me. And that's just the way I felt about it. Now, that bothered some people because I'm deliberate when I aim. Lord, help me when I aim. Right? But what happens? Boy, he strikes dead on the mark, doesn't he? I'd say he practiced a little bit, wouldn't you? And I'd say that there's a principle involved right here that we need to practice. If we want the Word of God to hit the mark, then we need to practice.
Amen.
Yeah.
Can I share something?
And
I know you know this, but it's a tremendous parallel to a New Testament verse of Scripture there. If you look at verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17, where David said in the beginning, what you come to me with is with a sword or carnal weaponry. What I come to you with is in the name of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God.
Proved that one out, didn't he?
They're not carnal. They're spiritual, but they're mighty.
Right. And that's the thing that you have to understand, because God's weapons don't always look mighty. I mean, a sling, yeah, Gideon. You're going to go against an innumerable army with a trumpet and a torch and a pitcher, and you're going to break the pitcher so they can see where you're standing. And if they can't see it, you're going to blow the trumpet so they can hear you. And you're going to stand there while they kill one another. That's why God had to select those 300 men. He knew who could handle that type of warfare, didn't he? And I'm going to tell you what, God's merciful to us. God's merciful to us today in that He doesn't put us in situations that we don't have the weapons that we know how to use, right? So use what you have. But just remember that they are mighty through God. So David cuts the Goliath's head off. It says when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, what did they do? They ran. They fled. It says, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted. Boy, they got brave all of a sudden, didn't they? And pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Akron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Akron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine. And y'all thought we was crazy for cutting off an ear, right? He took the head of the Philistine. There was a reason for that, anyway. Shouldn't have said that, right? Okay. I wasn't a chaplain, you understand. Says in verse 54, David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now, that humored me because Saul's armor was too heavy for him to carry. So he really had some armor when he put Goliath in his tent, didn't he? I'd say he had that for a trophy not to use, you understand. Verse 55, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Now, a lot of people get hung up in this area. They say, well, if Saul played the harp, why didn't he know who he was? Do you think the king would have an intimate relationship with somebody, some musician, just in there to play the harp to get the evil spirit away from him? I don't think he knew a whole lot about David. And David would go back and forth from Saul to Jesse. I mean, we've already read that. It wasn't like he was there permanently. And they just said, we know this guy. Remember? He didn't know him. They said, we know him. He said, we'll get him. So they did, right? Now, it says, then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." God's warriors, they can't be weak. I mean, you got to be willing to carry a head. You understand? I'm talking about metaphorically, okay? I'm not talking about cutting off natural heads, all right? Now, we get into verse 18, and we'll probably spend a little bit of time right here. There's some powerful things here, okay? It says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul," talking about David, in other words, he's killed Goliath. David has killed Goliath. Now Saul's talking to him. You understand? He's come back. He's come into the presence of Saul. Saul says, "Whose son are you?" And he tells him who he is. It says, "When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit." That word means tied, to tie, tied to the soul of David. "And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now, I'll tell you something. That's the epitome of love. When you love someone as much as your own soul. Now, he's going to prove that here. You understand that Jonathan is in line to be the next king, with one exception. The next king's already anointed. He just killed Goliath. Right? But naturally speaking, Jonathan is in line to be the next king of Israel. And yet, rather than to become jealous of David, David impressed him, and their hearts were connected, you understand, when he saw what had taken place. And in verse 2 it says, "Saul took him," talking about David, "Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore." Now he's out of the National Guard and into the full-time army. You understand that terminology. I don't mean that disrespectful in any way, okay? I'm just trying to get you to see the difference between part-time and full-time, okay? Now look at verse 3. "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him in his own soul." That's one of the reasons you make a covenant. There's different reasons for cutting a covenant. One, if the weaker needs strength, he can cut a covenant with the strong one and utilize his strength. Or love and devotion can cut a covenant. And that's exactly what's being done here between Jonathan and David. Now look at this. "Jonathan took off the robe that was on him." Now let me ask you something. If Jonathan is the king's son, what does that make him? A prince. So what type of robe would he have on him? It would be royalty, wasn't it? Now, he's taking this off. Now, boy, the Lord just really spoke something to me about this. He took off his authority. You understand that Jonathan stood between David and the throne, and God didn't have to get him out of the way. He got himself out of the way. Now, you're talking about love. Love says, "I'm supposed to be the king, but I'll let you be the king." Not only did he take his robe off, but notice it says that he gave the robe to David with his armor, even to his sword, his bow, and his belt. He stripped himself of all the weapons to where he couldn't harm David. He got rid of his authority. He got rid of his weapons. So anything that stood in the way, as far as Jonathan was concerned, anything that stood in the way of David getting to the throne, Jonathan willfully removed because he would not stand in his way. And later on, we're going to read where Jonathan says, "I know you're going to be the king. I'll just be next to you." How's that?
So you figured, based on that, Jonathan had an inkling?
I don't figure. I absolutely know because it says so. Now, it says, Jonathan actually says to David in one of their meetings, "I know you're going to be the king, and I'll be next to you." Well, you understand, we're under the old covenant. I believe Jonathan had, I think Jonathan had a relationship with God much better than his dad, because you, and let me tell you what I based that on. You remember we just looked at where the Philistine garrison and he and his armor bearer are out, and Jonathan said, "It just may be that the Lord will be with us. And he said, here's how we're going to know. We're going to expose ourselves to the enemy. And if they say, come up, he said, we're going up because the Lord delivered them into our hand. See, Jonathan was putting his emphasis on the Lord, not on his might and his ability as a warrior, although Jonathan was a warrior. It's interesting. David was a mighty warrior also. And yet the two of them, you look at David's lament over Jonathan, and some people try to pervert this and try to bring it into homosexuality, which is absolute garbage. There's no such thing. But he says that his love for him was above that of women. In other words, they had a love that had nothing to do with the natural. It was a heart-to-heart love that drew them to one another to where they made a covenant life for life. And let me tell you something. Both of them kept their end of the covenant. Jonathan could have had David killed, but he almost got killed protecting him. Saul tried to kill him for protecting David, didn't he? We'll see this. And then later on, you see David is looking and inquiring if there's anybody left related to Jonathan that he can honor this covenant. I mean, this Jonathan's dead and gone, but there's a desire in David's heart to honor Jonathan, you understand? I think that's excellent that it hits you that way. Absolutely. That's the way it should be. And you know, that's the thing where so often we get misunderstood in some of our teaching, because I think some people think we ride this horse into the ground. We don't mean it that way. But as believers who are in covenant with God, there should be nothing that we love any more than Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing that we would put before God. And yet I see that we fall short in those areas. People, places, and things, so often we put more attention on them than we do God. And God wants first place in our life. And if we ever get that in order, the other things will fall in the order that they should be. But now, I'm not telling you that when you have a heart after God and you make your decision to follow God with your whole heart, I'm not telling you that you're not going to drop some friends by the wayside. You are. I know a minister that his wife left him because he had a heart for God. A genuine heart for God. She didn't want to serve God. Well, you can't make her serve God. And he didn't run her off. She chose to leave. People say, well, he'll never be an effective minister. I beg your pardon. Very effective minister. Why? Because he kept his focus on God. He didn't let that devastate him. He kept his heart to God. And that's so important that we do that. I think this is where we're lacking today. We have a love for everything other than God. In other words, we pull God out when we need him to get us out of trouble. You know. Probably the word he hears more than anyway, we vocalize it different. Help! I know none of you do that, just me, right? No, I mean, so often we don't talk to God until we need him. How many times a day do you tell Jesus you love him? I mean, just, can you actually say, Jesus, I love you? You know, I mean, out loud? I recommend that you practice it. That's not unmanly. And I just made that a practice to do that quite often. You may walk in the door and hear me talking and think I've lost it. Well, now if I hear you walk in the door, you won't hear me talking. So you won't know whether I lost it or not, okay? But I believe we need to develop that type of relationship with the Lord to where we talk to him and expect to hear back. And I'm not talking about hearing spooky voices and all this kind of stuff and getting off on all these tangents, you understand. I'm talking about a genuine relationship with the Lord. To where you have, your heart yearns for Him, and you just know. I mean, it's not that you can prove anything or put anything tangible on the table, but you just know that He has a heart toward you. Let me tell you something. That's one of the most liberating things to ever experience, is to know Jesus loves you. He knows who I am, and He loves me anyway. Now, that blows me away, because if it was reversed position, I'd probably wiped out most of the world. And He forgave them. Isn't that interesting? I would have killed me, I promise you. But He didn't. Now, that's mind-boggling when you think about it. He didn't see what I was. He saw what I had the potential to be. Isn't that something? Thank God He's looking at the potential. He's not looking at all this other stuff. And he brought me up just where He wanted me, the way He wanted me. I used to be one of the most insecure people you'll ever see, with an inferiority complex you wouldn't believe, that would take a beating rather than to stand in front of a class and give a book report. And yet here I am standing in front of you uninhibited, talking. Now, I would have never dreamed that I could have ever done that. I couldn't have. But I'm going to tell you one thing. Something happened in 1980 that absolutely turned my life around. I tell people, the man left home that morning never returned. There was a different fellow showed up. And that is a fact. And what did that? God did that. You understand? He just, in His sovereignty, He did that. Why would He do anything like that? I was doing all I know to do because I wanted to serve God. I just made up my mind one day that I'm going to quit living like the devil and start serving God. I mean, that's the truth. That's as plain and blunt as I know how to be, but that's the truth. And I just went to church that Sunday morning, and they always gave an altar call, and everybody went to, everybody in the church just went up to the altar, and I just went up there, and I just said, God, from this day forward, I'm going to serve You. Just matter of fact, just like that, but it wasn't matter of fact. I meant it. I didn't feel anything. Now, according to some people, I didn't get saved because I didn't feel it. I can't give you the date. I don't know the date. I know the place. I know the decision that I made. And that was in like 19 and probably 78 or something like that. But it wasn't until 1980. I just went through the motions. I read the Bible. I'd read the Bible through more than one time at that particular time. And I just did all I knew to do. I taught Sunday school, taught out of commentary, just taught somebody else's revelation, didn't even know what I was talking about. Now, I'll admit it, will you? Okay? But I'm going to tell you one thing. Boy, that day in 1980, it wasn't somebody else's revelation. All that time that I had spent reading and not knowing what I was reading came alive to me at the snap of a finger. And I mean, I had to jump up from my desk and just walk around. I walked out of the shop and walked around the parking lot. I was beside myself. And most of you know that I'm not one that runs and jumps and shouts and turns cartwheels. And I didn't that day. But it was going on the inside. And from that day forward, never been the same. You get that revelation of who He is. And when you get the revelation of who He is, when you know Him, that's when you love Him. You heard the old song, to know He is to love you. Shouldn't say these secular things, right? But that's the way it is. To know Him is to love Him. That's why people will die for Him. They know Him so much that they love Him. People talk about, if I was over there and I was doing this and I was doing that, I wouldn't deny Jesus. Well, do you deny Him on a daily basis? Don't answer. Just thought I'd throw that out to humor you, okay? So we see here that there's a covenant. So we see here that there's a covenant cut between two people because their hearts just tied together immediately. You know why? They thought alike. I believe they thought alike.
Yeah, she was, when she was talking about the love for Jesus and all, as you were sitting there, she was speaking, and you was, and then after you started speaking, I got to looking at the robe and the sword and the bow and the belt. You know, that's what Jesus did for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know? We were covered with his robe.
Ephesians, the sixth chapter, tells us to put that armor on. That
and be girded. The belt was to gird.
Mm-hmm.
And that's amazing.
The Bible also says, of course, that along those same lines, that Jesus stripped himself.
Right.
And made himself of no reputation. Jonathan basically operated the same
way. Exactly. And we're to operate the same way also.
And he gave him his own armor just like Ephesians chapter 6 says for us. Jesus made that available for us.
You know, David never used that armor against Jonathan didn't use it against David. But David never used it against Jonathan. Nor did he use it against Jonathan's family. Not even against Saul. You know, when he cut the robe off of Saul, I don't know if he was doing it with Jonathan's sword or not, but his heart smote him. I mean, he was convicted and grieved over that. It's interesting. Just cutting the robe off. When he cut his throat. But there's tremendous tie and bond here, and I think we could learn something from this, and I appreciate what Annette said, because Jesus Christ, that's what the New Testament is. You understand? It's a new covenant. He's cut this covenant with us. He has given us his life. He wants us to give him our life. But the flesh dies screaming. And we're screaming. You know, you can have this much. I don't want to go to hell, but let me enjoy myself, Lord, you know. And I can tell you right now, you ever get active for the Lord, the greatest enjoyment I get is not somewhere on a vacation. I guarantee you, I am more satisfied, more content when I'm teaching than any other place I can be in. I can't describe it to you. We go on some of these trips. I mean, we minister quite a bit. Let me put it that way. 8 times in 3 days. I mean, that keep you busy, you understand. But I'm going to tell you what, it doesn't make me tired. It just gets me fired up. And I paced the motel room just waiting for them to come pick me up. I remember in Valour, Indy. I walked. I thought, man, it's 7 o'clock. Never going to get here. It's just, pardon the expression, but understand what I'm saying. It just turns you on. God turns you on, you understand? And that's the kind of relationship that we're lacking. We think it's these other things. And it's because we've never entered into that position to realize that nothing can satisfy like the things of God. Nothing can satisfy. These other things are temporary. You get it right now, what are you going to do? You're going to go right back and need it later. It won't satisfy you. It'll only satisfy you for a little while. Well, there's a difference between religion and the reality, you understand. We're not, don't ever accuse me of being religious. Not many people will. I tell them, you know, I had a guy that asked me in Honduras what religion I was. I said, there's not a religious bone in my body, buddy. I hope not. If there is, let's kill it. I don't want to be religious. I don't want to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee or whatever. I want to be a real person with a real experience that lives in a real world and has a focus on what the purpose of God is in my life, you understand? And that's what I want to see out of other people, to where people don't dread getting up in the morning. Let me tell you something. I don't dread getting up and coming here. Sherry tell you that. If it wasn't for her, I'd probably be here an hour or 2 hours earlier than I am. I lay there in the bed. Boy, I don't say this boasting. I don't mean that in any way. But sometimes I lie in bed awake thinking, is it never going to be time to get up? I just want to get up and get here.
I had to rob there.
Did you pray for me?
That goes with knowing you're in your purpose. See, that's like you take, just for me as an example, getting up and going to work. That's all I'm doing. I'm filling time until my time arrives. And I have a hard time filling time. That's the best way I know how to put it.
People will accuse me when I go to Honduras or Singapore or wherever, they accuse me of being. Or whatever, but I'm not a tourist. I'm not a guy who hangs gambling around in there. I care less about that stuff, you understand? But I'm the guy, I like to be up and early in the morning, and then I'll teach, like we start our classes at the Bible school at 8 o'clock, and then I'll teach, we go till 12 o'clock, and then we break in the afternoon and come back and teach the night school. And then there's times I may counsel till midnight. But I feel good the next morning. And I'm not a guy that goes on 3 hours sleep. And here lately, I think God's been dealing with me, and I haven't been requiring as much sleep as I used to require. And I just think the more excited you get about what you're doing, the greater desire you have to do it. You think about when you were kids or your kids or whatever. Try to get up and go to school. You're not real excited about getting up and going to school. But yet, you'll be up 2 hours early to go fishing or to do whatever, go on some trip or something, or Christmas, that's right. Why is that? There's an excitement on the inside of you. Now, what I don't understand... Yeah, I'm going to leave it that way. What I don't understand is why people that are supposed to be dedicated to the Lord aren't excited about that. Why aren't we excited about the Lord? Why do we dread that? I don't dread coming to church. I've heard preachers say, man, I dread going to church as much. I don't dread going to church.
Maybe do you think it's part of, it's like the revelation you had of Jesus and what He means to you in your life. A lot of people are saved. I mean, I can say I'm saved, and I am, but I've not had that revelation that you're talking about.
I understand that, and that's why I don't criticize
people. And I think there's probably a bucket full of preachers out there that's the same way. And it's work. It's not an enjoyment of life, even though they may be set up in their purpose. It's not an enjoyment of life until they know.
I believe perseverance will get the breakthrough. And what I mean by perseverance, I'm not talking about just... Then they're beating your head against a block wall. I mean, just reading the word. See, I've had people that have come in and say, "Well, I don't like to read because I don't understand what I'm reading." I say, "Well, you never will. If you have that attitude, then you'll never understand. None of us are going to fully understand the Word of God. We'll die first, or Jesus will come, whatever the case is. You understand? We can't comprehend God." But I can tell you this, every time I read the Bible, I know more about Him than I did before. So I may get in here and get in the Chronicles. How many of you were bored when we taught Numbers? How many of you always thought Numbers was a boring book? See, with Chronicles, it's like that. The bottom line is you persevere through those things because you may learn one thing out of five or six chapters. Well, you know one more thing than you did before you started. Now do that over a period of years. And what you'll find is things begin
to unfold. I promise you there's more about the Bible I don't know than there is that I do know. But I also know that I know more about it now than I did 5 years ago. And I hope when you see me next year that I'll know more about it then. You understand, we're to continually be growing. And I don't know why, or I can't explain all these things. When people say, well, what's my purpose? It's not that I knew my purpose. I've always enjoyed teaching. I always did it with mechanics. I was, you know, the service manager, shop foreman or director of maintenance or whatever, and the buck stopped there. You know, if they couldn't fix it, then you did. If it got fixed, or you called somebody that knew more than you did or whatever. And in the process of that, I always liked to teach. I enjoyed the challenge to go in and diagnose, and that's the way we do with the Word of God. You understand? It's a diagnosis. You go in, and some of these things, I get so tired, I can leave here with a bad headache. But I don't regret the study that I've done. Because I know that's going to pass, you know. All I got to do is just rub my neck a little bit and get the tension out of there, and we're going to be okay. So I'm not telling you that everything is just a bed of roses. That'd be a lie. There's hard days, but I enjoy the overall process. Do I enjoy bad days? No, I'm not a fool. You know, it's like Paul said, I've been abased and I've abounded. Well, any idiot knows abounding's better. But you don't let the abased aspect pull you down. You persevere till you get through that. And that's what we have to do in the study of the Word, is you persevere through that. So read. People say, well, where'd I start reading the Bible? I said, well, Genesis is a good place, 1:1. And then never stop as long as you live. Read it and keep it cycling. You read for familiarity and you'll find that you'll know things about the Bible you didn't really realize you knew. And when people start to tell you something, some people think, well, he knows something about the Bible. It'd surprise you if you could get inside my head when somebody asks me a question, because I'm pushing the panic button. I'm saying, God, how do I answer this? I'm just being honest with you, okay? I mean, people ask you something, and I say, God, please give me the wisdom to know how to answer them. And all of a sudden, scriptures will start coming to you that you've put in there. It's not that you memorized them, but you've read them so much that you become familiar with it. And all of a sudden, these things start coming up, and one builds on the other. And then when you get through talking with that person, you walk away, you say, wow, that was good. And you know you didn't do it. You understand? Pardon me? Right. Well, that's what we must do. With how do you put on Christ? We talked about putting him on. How do you put him on? You see, he's in, and he manifests out. We get him in. Thy word. I mean, read the 119th Psalm if you don't mind spending a little time on the longest book in the chapter in the Bible. But every verse of the 119th Psalm refers to the Word of God. Every single verse. He may say judgment. He may say statute. He may say ordinance. He may say law. It's all referring to the Word of God. Talks about how he delights in the Word of God. The Word of God's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Well, if we don't know the Word of God, we don't read and study the Word of God, we're walking in darkness. You're walking down a dark path without the Word. And that's why it's so important that we know that. And that's why the king was commanded to have his own personal copy of the law, so he would know the Word of God. Interesting, huh? Well, hope you got something off that rabbit trail. Amen. Okay. So, now we know that Jonathan and David were knit together, right? And they mean, when we talk about knit, you couldn't separate them. And death didn't even separate them. Okay? Only physically. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Now,
That's really profound to me. Here's a man who's, if anybody had the right to boast, he had the right. He did something nobody else had the guts to do. Here he is. He's killed Goliath. And yet you don't even see him mention this. I mean, you don't see him boasting about this. Saul appoints him in his army, points him this position. It actually says Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. In other words, the soldiers respected this man tremendously. The people respected him, and the soldiers respected him. And it says he behaved, or he conducted himself in an intelligent way. He didn't bring offense. He didn't bring attention to himself. He knew how to handle himself. Now, being in the military, I can tell you this. There's people that's been over me I didn't have an ounce of respect for. And yet there's been other people I had tremendous respect for. You understand? And I believe that's the way it was with David. These guys knew that this man would be right beside them. They didn't have to worry about him tucking tail and running, so to speak. That he would be there through thick or thin. And that's the type of person you want with you in spiritual battles. Remember, Paul got so upset when John Mark left him. Now, I'm not telling you Paul was right. I'm just telling you that he got upset. So upset that he said, no, he's not going with us this time. You want somebody that you trust with your life, don't you? We don't know many of those, do we? You think about it. That you would just actually be comfortable laying your life in their hands, trusting them with it. You don't even know that in the ministry. People that you can confide in and know that they would never betray you or never tell anyone else anything you said. And yet that's what we need. That's what needs to be in the body of Christ. There needs to be an integrity to where if somebody tells us something, we die with it. I'm going to tell you, I have the utmost respect, always have had, for my dad. If you ever told my dad, I want to tell you something in confidence, I promise you nobody in the world knew it till the day he died. It was buried with him. And that's why people would come to him and confide in him. And I'd like to see that as an epidemic state in the body of Christ to where we could be trustworthy. Then I believe you'd see more hearts knit together. Sure.
Kind of a current day parallel thing, I think, that every one of us, I'm sure, are acutely aware of, and that is there have been a lot of comments through the news and whatever means of promoting surveys that were taken, like Clinton did his thing in office. And people began to say in greater percentages that it doesn't matter.
Right.
What the man is what he does, basically. You know, in other words, it's okay because he's able to perform his office and he does what he's appointed to do right. It doesn't matter who he is.
Mm-hmm.
But you see here,
very
God's
obvious.
Ordained authority is to behave wisely.
Right.
It does matter who you are, not so much about what you do, but who you are to begin with.
Actually, the Bible principle, God's interested in who you are, not what you do.
And I heard somebody say, so and so is good about what he does, he's just bad about who he is.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And that's accepted by a lot of people today. It's not accepted by God. It'll never be accepted by one who's in authority by God.
You know, I read something back, I don't know, probably a year, maybe 2 years ago now, maybe longer. Anyway, this guy was talking about character, reputation, and integrity. And so impressed me the way he said this, is that character and integrity is how you conduct yourself when nobody's watching. When you can do things and get by with it, you don't. But you maintain that you're the same person at home in church. See, we have too many, you know, Sunday Christians. You know, we put on this facade when we get around other people, this language. And I don't know, that stuff just turns me off. And that's why, you know, I've taken it to the extreme the other way. I don't know. That's why I detest titles. you know, Pastor so-and-so, Brother so-and-so. I said, don't call me brother and stab me in the back. You know. And so much of this, we get into these things when there's no integrity of heart. We've lost the character. We hide behind the facades of this, that, or the other. But what am I? What am I in the worst situation? What am I? When your septic tank's caved in and they've lied to you so many times and you've gone out there three times on appointments and nobody shows up, then what do you do when you walk in the office? How do you conduct yourself? And I really had to pray about that on the way. But you know what I found out? Because I didn't go in there and blow my stack, I got results within an hour. And I haven't had the results in 2 days. Let me tell you something. It's the grace of God. I promise you that. But you're preaching without realizing you're preaching. You understand? You just walk in, your attitude, how you conduct yourself in the community. You think, well, it's all right, I've got a right. No, we don't have a right. We have a right to represent Jesus Christ. We don't have a right to represent ourselves. We lost that right. We gave that up when we accepted Jesus. But every once in a while, we go back and pick it up, don't we? And say, well, that's not fair. Vengeance is mine, and I'm going to repay it because God's not doing it fast enough. We don't say it that way, but we act that way, don't we? And that's where God's dealing with me. Maybe you're okay there. But God's dealing with me just like today, you know. And I had to pray about that. You know what? While you're driving down the road, your mind's just thinking. I'll tell you what I'm going to tell them. Da, 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 da. You know. And I was thinking, they've taken advantage of me. And all of a sudden, boy, the Spirit of God checked me on that. Oh, you're selfish. You're thinking about yourself. Get your mind off yourself and it won't bother you. And you know, we did a little attitude adjustment right there in the car with nobody watching. But God. And all of a sudden, things changed. Simple things like that. And I think when I met with those guys out there, they was expecting some irate guy. I don't know. There was just such a peace and a calmness that had come on me. That just is nice. That was the Lord. The guy said, what is it you want? I said, I'm not trying to take advantage of anybody. All I'm asking you to do is treat me fair. All I want you to do is fix it. It was working fine before you run the machine in it. Yeah. And all I want you to do is fix it. Whatever it takes, that's fine with me. I'm not asking for a new system. That one worked fine. But I see, it's little things like that. And God just uses that to teach me. But now, what if that one of those guys just happened to come to church or go somewhere where I may be speaking and you've shown yourself? You think he's going to listen to your message? No, he's going to say, I can't hear what you're saying for seeing what you are. Time's up, right?